All right, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. And we're going to kind of recap a little bit of what we talked about last time. But before we do, I want to talk a little bit about an event that occurred back in 1868. And it was a situation where a senator from Kansas voted in the impeachment of President Johnson. How many people know that President Johnson was impeached? Was brought up? Well, you guys need to study a little bit here. Andrew Johnson. Well, after the end of the Civil War, the government became increasingly corrupt. Bribery and payoffs and all the rest of it was commonplace. If you think the government's corrupt now, it's nothing compared to what it was like back then. And so President Lincoln, of course, when he was assassinated, he had as his vice president Andrew Johnson. The interesting thing about Andrew Johnson, he was a Democrat from Tennessee. And he was almost illiterate. He was taught how to read by his wife, and he was a consummate drinker. And on Inauguration Day in 65, March, he was so drunk that when he went to take the oath as vice president, President Lincoln told his security, said, please take him away and do not allow him to talk to anyone, because he was literally almost unable to stand up. But he was never liked by members of Lincoln's cabinet. In fact, they despised him, partly because he was a Democrat and partly because he was from Tennessee. And so they sought to diminish his authority. And so what they did is they passed a bill in 1867 called the Tenure of Office Act. And what this bill did is it said that the president could not dismiss anyone from his cabinet. If you were going to dismiss someone, you had to go through the House and through the, I would assume, the president or the Senate. And so they passed this bill basically to block him and block his authority, because they wanted to keep him from enacting a lot of the Reconstruction policies that Lincoln had espoused. So he attempted then to fire the Secretary of War to show that he was in charge and that he wasn't going to be stopped. And when he did that, Congress sought his impeachment. So on the day the votes were cast, there was one man who stood between him being impeached and his acquittal, and that was a junior senator from Kansas named Edmund Ross. An interesting thing was, the night before the vote, Senator Ross was warned by one of the senior senators from Kansas that if he voted against impeachment, he would be accused of bribery and his political career then would be ruined. So in a government rife with corruption, this man would be accused of being bribed and then would be ruined. So in spite of the threat, and some people believe that he was actually bribed to vote the way he voted against the impeachment, and he lost his bid for re-election later that year in the Senate. And his political career was effectively ruined. And that brings to mind something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. And he wrote this, and he said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act. And in his book, Cost of Discipleship, he wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. So it's interesting when he says this, that if we do not act, we're actually acting. If we do not stand against corruption, if we do not stand against the evil in our nation, we're actually encouraging it. And that Christians need to stand up and they need to be heard. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies, and at the end, all his disciples deserted him. And on the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. And for this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of his foes, There is his commission, his work. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not suffer this does not want to be the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout people. And he goes on and he says this. He says, "Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you were doing, who would ever have been spared?" Interesting comment from a man who risked it all to bring us what we have today. So as we learn about Daniel in this season of his life when he's in the lion's den, I want to take us back just a moment to what we've already discussed. And that was that Daniel at this time is made co-governor with two others. And basically, he's there for the purpose of making sure that the government doesn't lose tax revenue. So he's placed to kind of like the Internal Revenue Service. So if you can imagine him, he's kind of a combination of a prime minister, of a governor, and a tax collector. But as we've learned before, when Daniel does a job, he always does it perfectly, and that's what gets him in trouble. You see, his sterling character was so hated by those that he was placed over that that particular straw is what broke the camel's back. And so the fact that he would now be over top of these men and somehow would reveal their corruption, they decided what they would do is they would get rid of him so that they could go on defrauding the government. Paul warned Timothy in particular in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, "All those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And you see, no one who lives a righteous life is going to be immune to persecution. If you haven't already learned that, they kind of go hand in hand. So as soon as you begin living a righteous life, and as I told you last week, when you begin to decide that you're going to be holy and you're going to begin walking with God, you're going to set yourself up for opposition. It kind of goes hand in hand. So look with me, if you will, there, Daniel 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews. And let's take a look at verses 10 through 28. And so Daniel learned that the document had been signed. So he went to his house, and the windows in its upper room opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees, he prayed, and he gave thanks to his God just as he had done before. Now, there's nothing special about getting down on your knees. You can certainly pray sitting. You can certainly pray standing. You can certainly pray lying down. There is no secret formula for how this is done. Daniel happened to use the method of kneeling. There's something about kneeling, not that I kneel every time I pray, but there's something about kneeling that kind of creates a holiness about what you're doing. Because in the act of kneeling, when you're kneeling before the Lord, whether you're actually kneeling in your heart when you're sitting or kneeling in your heart when you're standing, but if you get down on your knees, some will actually prostrate themselves. If you've ever watched someone pray in that way, the Muslims particularly are prone to this, prostrating themselves before the Lord. When you do that, there's something special about that. Not that you have to do that. But I'm just saying that when Daniel did this, he's prostrating himself before the Lord, kneeling before him to show his humility before him. So three times a day he does this, and he gives thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. So they approached the king, and they asked about his edict. "Didn't you sign the edict that for 30 days, any man who petitions any god or man except the king will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "As the law of the Medes and Persians, the order stands and is irrevocable." Then they replied to the king, "Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, has ignored you, the king, and the edict you signed, for he prays three times a day." As soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased, and he set his mind on rescuing Daniel and made every effort until sundown to deliver him. Then these men went to the king and said to him, "You as king know it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no edict or ordinance the king establishes can be changed." So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. Then the king went to his place, or his palace, and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he could not sleep. So notice here, particular Daniel's reaction in verse 10, when he read the edict, he went into his house, he opened the windows toward Jerusalem, and he simply did as was his custom. He didn't hide, he didn't go in there and maybe shutter the window some. He simply went into the room, opened the windows, opened the blinds, and got down on his knees and prayed. And if you look in verse 13, these men, when they went to watch him, they did this deliberately because they knew they probably had a vantage point where they knew they could telescope right into his room and they could watch him there. And as they all stood there and watching, they wrote his sentence, which he's not listening to the king. Look at verse 13. Look at the charges that they bring against him. The first one that they bring against him is that he's not obeying you, king. He's not honoring you. He's not faithful to you, king. He is disobedient. If you've ever had a child who ever comes to you and is a telltale on their siblings, they will come to you and say, "Didn't you say?" Did you ever do that as a kid? Go to your parents and say, "Didn't you say?" And what they're doing here is they're acting like little children, and they say to them, "Didn't you say?" And the second thing that they do is they bring up an accusation. He is an alien. He's not to be trusted. He's not one of us. Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah. As I was saying that, what came to my mind was the ugly duckling. If you've ever seen the little cartoon of the ugly duckling, there's a song that they sing in that he's not one of us. And that little tune right now, unfortunately, is going around in my head. And I can see the little ducks as they're swimming. My kids probably, it's probably a bad memory for them because they had to watch this thing several times when they were little. But in that particular song, they're singing, "He's not one of us. He's different." And it's the whole story of the ugly duckling, how different the ugly duckling is compared to all of the other swans. And so what they're saying here, he's one of the exiles from Judah. He's different. And they're attempting here to deflect their whole intention. They're looking at the king and they're saying, "He doesn't listen to you. He doesn't obey the laws. He's different. He can't be trusted because he's not one of us." And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to set the king up to listen to them because they know that the king likes him, that the king respects him. Look at particularly at verse 14 through 16 and notice the king's dilemma. Look at what he is placed in. First thing, the king becomes upset with himself because he realizes he's been foolish. So the first thing he does is he becomes concerned because he realizes he's acted like a foolish man. And he clearly perceives the purpose of the decree. These men, he knows now, are not concerned about the loyalty of Daniel or anyone else. They're only concerned about covering up their own corruption. And so in his frustration, he spends the whole day trying to find a loophole, some way that he can get Daniel out of this thing. But notice his dilemma in particular. On the one hand, he was pressed by the immutability of the law. In other words, you can't just decide you're not going to obey the law. Now, there are some in government who decided they can do that. But if you're really following the law says you have to obey it. If the law says you do this, you must do it. And on the other hand, he fears the princes because, you remember, he is the uncle of the king. The real king is Cyrus the Persian. And Darius is there simply as a figurehead to run the government of Babylon for Cyrus. And he is afraid that the princes might conspire against him. All they have to do is go to Cyrus and say, "Guess what? Your uncle is not being faithful to the law." And then if Cyrus then would have the decision to make whether to behead his uncle. And then lastly, he's desiring to protect his reputation and not appear to be fickle. The last thing a government official wants to do is to be found to flip-flop on an issue. You ever notice that, how government officials seem to flip-flop on an issue? They'll say one thing one day, and the next day they say something else, and the next day they say another one. And then they come back originally to the original decree. They flip-flop. And so he doesn't want to be a flip-flopper. But because of his regard for Daniel, he notices that he needs to ignore his dilemma because he knows that something is more at stake than simply his reputation. And that is the man who guides his kingdom. And so he works all through the day to the setting of the sun, trying to change the situation. But you see, the conspirators have something on him here, and that is that the law requires that the sentence be carried out before sundown. Before sundown occurs, the law must go into effect. And so they know that they have this on him, and so they come to him, and they say, "Did the law not say?" In other words, if you're going to be faithful to the law, the Medes and Persians, which is unalterable, you have to throw him into the den of lions. But look again at verse 16 and notice the hope that Darius expresses to Daniel. Now, Darius has written this law or signed this law that says that no one can petition anyone except him. And he looks at them and he looks at Daniel and he prays. But he does not pray to himself. He prays to God. Look at what he says there. "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." So he breaks his own law as he's throwing him in the lion's den for breaking the law. And notice something here. The fact that Darius believes God could deliver Daniel says something. And what I believe it says is that Daniel has been speaking with him and sharing with him all of the stories and the miracles that God had performed for Israel and in particular for Babylon. And you see, Daniel has been setting such an example of piety and devotion for the king. He characterizes Daniel as serving his God continually. Look at it there. He says, "You serve him continually. You're not a flip-flopper. You don't serve him on Sunday and then do as you please on Monday. You serve him every day of the week." As the old people used to say when I was a kid, he has Monday morning religion. He doesn't just have it on Sunday when he's in church. He has Monday morning religion. He's as faithful on Monday as he is on Sunday. And there's a particular application that we can pick up here, and that is that in order for believers to impress those that they come into contact with, they have to live a consistently righteous life. They should be seen as serving God continually. Now think about this for just a moment. Have you ever met someone who in church, they sing loud, they clap their hands, and they praise the Lord, but as soon as they walk out those doors, the first thing they do is they tell a dirty story. Or they use curse words, or they are unfair in their business dealings, or they don't pay their taxes, or they do something. And when you look at that person, as soon as you listen to them or you see them, you know immediately their faith is only Sunday faith. They don't have Monday morning religion. I remember listening to a preacher years ago when I was a kid, and he was telling a story of when he was a kid that a man in his church who was a deacon in his church was very highly respected by this boy, but he and his father were going somewhere, and he had this man in the truck with them, and as they drove along, the man began to use profanity. And he said, I looked at that man, and it destroyed him. In my eyes, totally destroyed who he was for me. And if there's one thing that marks Christians or should mark Christians, and that is in particular our speech. Not only do we or don't we use profanity, but do we criticize each other? Do we cut people down with our mouths? Do we criticize? Do we gossip? Do we have a negative attitude? Those are some of the things that will pinpoint whether we have Monday morning religion. Listen to the words in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. These particular words tell us this. It says, "Be wise in the way you act with people who are not believers, making the most of every opportunity. When you talk, you should always be kind and pleasant so that you'll be able to answer everyone in the way you should." The NIV says that your speech should be seasoned with salt so that you should know how to answer everyone. If you've ever eaten food that doesn't have enough salt in it and you're used to eating salt, as soon as you take that piece of food in your mouth, you want to spit it out because it tastes nasty. And so our speech and our attitudes need to be seasoned with salt. Notice in particular in verse 17 the steps the king takes to ensure that Daniel couldn't escape from the den that night. The first thing he does is he places a stone over the opening, and then they seal that stone with wax or clay. But look what they do. He forces every single one of those nobles to stamp the clay with their signet ring. He says, you're going to force me to put this law into effect. I'm going to force you to be part of it. You're implicated in this. You forced my hand. You wrote the law. You will stamp it. And so all of them stamp the seal around the stone. And for all intensive purposes, it appears that Daniel is doomed. But I want you to think about something, and that is God is setting something up here. Just as when Christ was crucified, he was put into the tomb and the stone was rolled in the entrance and it was sealed and stamped with a signet ring. So Daniel is being placed in this so that God can be glorified and that the stage can be set for Daniel to be honored. Look in particular at verses 19 through 23. Let's look at that. And so the king, at the first light of dawn, he gets up and he hurries to the lion's den. Now, he's been up all night long. He has been up fasting. He's been up praying. He's been up thinking. He's been up mourning. He's been up defiling himself by lying most likely in ashes. So he's been humbling himself all night long. And as the sun is beginning to come up and the rays of the dawn are beginning to appear and the birds are beginning to twitter and the fog is rising up off the marsh, he goes at this time back to the den of lions. Listen to what it says here. He hurries to the lion's den. And when he reaches the den, he cries out in anguish to Daniel. Listen, Daniel, servant of the living God, the king said, has your God, whom you serve continually, there it is again, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And then Daniel spoke with the king, may the king live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They haven't hurt me, for I was found innocent before him. Also, I have not committed a crime against you, my king. So he answers two things here. He says, first of all, I have been faithful to my God, but I have been faithful to you, O king. I have not defrauded you in any way, nor has my intention in praying to my God been for the purpose of dishonoring you. I have been faithful to you, my king. Look at it here. And the king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to take Daniel out of the den. And so Daniel was taken out and uninjured, for he trusted in his God. And let's go ahead and look at verse 24. Then the king gave the command. And those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought out and thrown into the lion's den, they, their children, their wives, and they had not reached the bottom of the pit of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now look at something here. Notice in those verses in particular that when Darius returns to the palace, his soul is in anguish. He's been all night long praying to this God of Daniel. And I would not be surprised if an angel did not come and speak with him in the night and minister to him. Even though the scripture doesn't say so, I would not be surprised. And so he's been in anguish all night long. And while he is in anguish, you can imagine the victory celebration in the house of the government officials. You see, they're totally unaware. Just as in the days of Noah, they're totally unaware that in just a few hours, they would be destroyed. So here they are rejoicing. Look particularly at verse 19. And notice when the king goes to the den at the first light of dawn, I would say what he did is he brought those nobles with him. He had them stamp the seal and he said, you're coming with me and we're going to go to the den together and then we'll see what happened. And so they get to the den. And the moment of truth arrives, a stone is removed, and the king cries out in anguish. Look again at verse 20. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you? Now, this happens to be Labor Day weekend. And as I've told you before, years ago, we used to spend Labor Day weekend at a craft music festival. And one of our friends there, Bill Mueling, would always sing a song that we would have to sing along with. Whether you wanted to or not, you would sing along with this song. And the lyrics go something like this. This was written in 1893, this particular song, and it's a hallmark of camp songs. And most of you will know this song, and unfortunately you'll get the song in your head and you'll be ruined for the rest of the day. So the lyrics go like this. Now old Mr. Johnson had troubles of his own. He had a yellow cat that wouldn't leave his home. He tried and he tried to get that cat away. He gave it to a man going far away. But the cat came back. The very next day, the cat came back. They wouldn't, or they thought he was a goner, but the cat came back, and he just wouldn't stay away. And then this was the part that would always irritate me, but we'd have to sing this part, meow, kitty, meow, so pretty, meow, so pretty, and the cat came back. And Bill would just sit there and play his guitar, and he would look at you with a silly grin, and you had to follow along. It was just one of those things. And after about the fifth stanza, and the fifth repeating of the chorus about meow, kitty, all of us would be looking at each other, wishing that the song would somehow go away. But the next day, guess what would happen? We had to sing it again. So the cat came back. And if the nobles had a version of that particular song in Babylon, I'm sure it began to play in their heads when they heard Daniel respond to the king. You see, they thought he was gone. Just as the Pharisees thought that Christ was gone when they crucified him. You see, when that body was placed in that tomb and that seal was placed around that stone, they thought he was done for. But the cat came back. And so they're standing there, and I'm sure a shiver is going up their spine. And they're looking at each other. And they're looking at King Darius. Notice in verse 21 through 22, Daniel's particular response. May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they haven't hurt me, for I was found innocent before him. And you see, throughout the Bible, we're told that God often uses angels to protect his people. In fact, Matthew 18:10 says this. It says that the angels of God actually watch over children. And that each child in this room and each child in the world has a personal angel that watches over them. And that that angel stands before God and reports to God on their behalf. And you see, in Psalm 34:7, we're told the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. But look again at verse 21 through 23. And I want you to notice in particular the close relationship that Daniel has with his God. You see, Daniel's relationship with his father was so close, and it was born out of a devotion to God's law and worship. You see, when he would talk to his father, when he would come before his father those three times a day, he would look at him and he would say, Almighty God, I come before you, and I come here to talk to you and minister to you and worship you. And it's a beautiful thing when you think about how God cares about you. And that love and that care that Daniel felt has been intensified by the death and burial and resurrection of Christ and the impartation of the Holy Spirit within you. And you see, we even have a closer, more intimate relationship with God than Daniel had. You see, he only had a relationship separated by a gulf, separated by a cross. But we have a more intimate, more close relationship where we can look at him and call him not necessarily Lord, but Father. And so Daniel has this close relationship with him, and his relationship wasn't one of fear, but it was a total one of love and devotion and gratitude just for who God is. But look in particular at verses 24 through 28, and I want you to see what happens here as Daniel is vindicated and God is exalted. Look with me there. We've read 24, so we'll jump down to 25. Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who live in the earth. And listen to what he says. And this is why I believe that this man, if not before, by this time, is beginning to believe in the God of Daniel. May your prosperity abound. I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people may tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, notice particularly in verse 24 through 28, God's economy of punishment. Notice in particular what God always does. You see, people expect punishment to occur immediately. God doesn't always do that. God's mercy to the wicked, just as his mercy was to us, is a peaceful patience as he deals with people. Look what it says here, particular in in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is what? Not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You see, these evil men had planned to destroy Daniel, and now God has turned it against them. Their rejoicing is turned to shrieks. Now think about it for just a moment. They're assuming, at the very least, that they may be punished. They may be assuming that at the very least they're going to be thrown into the lion's den. And they may assume that the lions, because there's 122 of them, that they may get full after about 20. And some of them may survive. But Darius looks at them and says, no, no. You, your wives, and your children. And we look at that and we say to ourselves, why would he do that? Why would he throw also the wives and the children in there? What Darius is trying to do is he's trying to establish a precedent here, which is if you're going to act wickedly, if you're going to accuse, if you're going to be corrupt, the judgment of not only the king, but the judgment of Almighty God will come upon you and your children and your wives. And so they're all thrown. And if you think about it, as they watch their children and their wives and themselves being devoured by the lions, you can imagine the fear, the screaming as the sound comes up out of the pit. It's the same figure, if you think about it, as the screaming and the misery that comes up out of hell and the shrieks that will be coming out of that place as people descend into it and are consumed. Notice in particular in verse 25 through 27 the attributes that Darius uses to describe Daniel's God. Now think about this for just a moment. The first thing that he says about him is that he is the living God, that he's undestroyable. Isaiah 46:9 puts it this way. God's speaking here. He says, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I am God and there is no one else. Declaring the end from the beginning. If you look at any other religion, and I challenge you to do this, you look at every other religion in the world, none of them declare the end from the beginning. Some of them will pretend to, but if you start to winnow them apart, you find it all falls apart. But God's word, if you begin to read it, and you begin to look at it, you begin to consume it, you will find that he has declared the end from the beginning. And in particular, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, my purpose of righteousness, my purpose of holiness, my purpose of my kingdom will be established and it'll be all for my pleasure. And the second thing he says here, look at it again, he says he rescues and saves those who live for him. Psalm 91:3-4 says it this way, he himself will deliver you from the hunter's net, from the destructive plague. He will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. He will deliver you from those who seek to destroy you. And thirdly, he says he vindicates believers by performing signs and wonders in our daily lives. Psalm 91:9 says it this way, because you made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, he shall give his angels charge over you. There again, the concept of angels watching over us to keep you in all your ways. And as we close this particular chapter, I want us to, as we're thinking about this, and we're thinking about what happened to Daniel, what happened to these men and these women and these children, I want us to evaluate and consider something. As we as Christians are tempted to close the window when we're out in public and deny Christ and our Christian witness. Think about it for just a moment. Think about how are you tempted to do that, to close that window when you're out in public. And unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you see, Daniel was not being tempted to grossly violate anything. He wasn't asked to go out there and bow before a shadow. All he was asked to do was to hide his faith. All he would have to do, he could have justified this. He could have said, okay, what I'll do is I'll draw the curtains to a close. I'll get down on my knee and I'll pray. And I'll whisper so nobody can hear me. I'm still praying. After all, I don't want to lose my position in the government. After all, I don't want to lose my life, but I'm still praying. And you see, oftentimes we are in the same danger, and that is not covert sin, but the temptation to compromise. And every time we compromise our faith, every time we compromise our testimony, what we are effectively doing is we're closing the windows toward Jerusalem. We're closing those windows of prayer, and we're beginning to hide our testimony. And so Daniel here provides us with a challenge not to give in to that temptation, because every time we do, we actually give in to the enemy's control over our lives, and it becomes stronger and stronger and stronger until we are so weak that we give in ourselves, or we become ineffective in our ability to minister to others. During World War II, there was a young pastor's son who happened to be in the Hitler Youth, and the boys in the group would persecute him because they knew that he was a Christian, even though he really didn't act like one. And so one day they decided that what they would do is they would crucify him. And so they didn't want to actually kill him, so they tied him up. They stripped him down to his underwear, and they tied him to his bed. And then they urinated on him, and they smacked him and slapped him and beat him and left him there. And when his teacher came in, he saw him hanging there from the bed, and he laughed at him and mocked him. And so while he hung there, he thought to himself, here I am, I'm not living for Christ, I only have a label, and yet I'm being persecuted for being a Christian. And he decided from that day, he wrote, what he would do is he would begin living like a Christian. He would begin living the faith no matter what happened and no matter what it cost him. And once he made that decision, his life was transformed. His relationship with God and the boys and his teacher became transformed because they began to respect him. You see, people don't respect Christians who don't live their faith. They may hate you, but they may hate you and respect you. You see, because there's one thing that people out in the world want, and they want truth. They want people who stand for truth. They may hate the truth, but they want you to stand for the truth so that they can really hate you. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? They really want to hate you, but they want to hate you for a real reason. One thing they can't stand is flip-floppy Christians. They want to hate real Christians. And so as his walk became evident, people began to respect him. They began to hunger for what he had. And you see, if we're hidden in our walk, God will create a way. And this is the interesting thing about God. God will never allow a Christian to live a life that's secluded. He will always bring that life to the fore. If you're a follower of Christ, he will make a way for you to embarrass yourself so that other people will realize you're a Christian. You cannot hide. Once he puts his stamp on you, and once you become born again, once you become part of his family, he's going to make sure that everybody knows that you're part of his family. He will find a way to do it. And you can hide and you can cower and you can say, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. But he will find a way to get you to commit and to embarrass yourself and confess his name one way or another. He may do it with you screaming like that cat. But one way or another, it will happen to you. And I want you to think about this. God may not choose to remove the trials from our life. As a matter of fact, God doesn't give us a guarantee that he's going to deliver us from that den of lions. You see, sometimes as Christians, we think that all we have to do is get down on our knees and pray and God's going to take it all away. He may and he may not. And if he does not, he will look at you and say, this is how you're going to honor me. You remember when Stephen was being stoned in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of these Pharisees, and he looked up to heaven and he said, I see you standing there. And you see, when we're persecuted, God opens the windows of heaven, not necessarily literally, but figuratively. He will open those windows of heaven for you to see him, and he will become real to you. And I want you to think about this for just a moment, and then we'll close up. As a result of Daniel's experience, the God of the Jews was once again honored by a pagan king. And you see, God is going to be honored through your life. No matter how you live your life, no matter if you die for your faith, no matter if you're laughed at for your faith, no matter if you're not laughed at for your faith, God will honor it. And you never know who is watching. You never know whose eyes are on you, because people are looking for someone that will tell them about Jesus Christ and will stand for something above themselves. Let's all stand. Our Father, we want to, first of all, thank you for this story about Daniel. And we want to thank you that you stood up for yourself and you delivered this man and demonstrated again to the world that you are a mighty God and that we serve a mighty God. Encourage us as we go through these weeks ahead and months ahead and years ahead. We may be going through turbulent times, terrible times. We ask you to spare us of that. But yet you know what's best. And as Daniel, we commit ourselves to being faithful. Help us to never close the windows of our lives to those who are watching us. But help us to be faithful. To physically, to spiritually, to figuratively get down on our knees, no matter who we're around. To be faithful in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we act. Strengthen us. Especially our young people, the temptation is greater for them than it was for us. Strengthen and encourage them as they seek to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.